Let's take our Bibles out together now and open them to Luke chapter 14, the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, and let's talk about Jesus. We're talking this morning about counting the cost of following Jesus. I remind you of these five young men. I hope that you can see their faces at least up on the screen if you can't see their names very well because they're a little small from that distance, but they were murdered while trying to serve what were called the Alca Indians of Ecuador back in 1956. Alca was shorthand for savage. That was sort of the attitude they had toward them. They actually called themselves the Huarani tribe. These five young men had gone to serve the ones who actually murdered them. A major question asked by many following that grim incident was this: was it worth it? Did they live and die in vain? Was the cost of their discipleship too steep? 1 year after those five men were killed, their wives and a sister came together to make a statement. Elizabeth Elliot spoke for all of them when she said this: "We have proved beyond any doubt that God means what He says. His grace is sufficient. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We pray that if anywhere are fearing that the cost of discipleship is too great, that they may be given to glimpse that treasure in heaven promised to all who forsake." Was the cost too high to keep those women from finding comfort in their grief? No, it wasn't. Was the cost too high to keep them from going into the tribe themselves to carry on where their husbands and brother, in the case of Rachel Saint, had barely begun? They had been there 2 weeks. They had hardly made contact and were speared to death. They would say, no, the cost was not too high. Is it too high for us to pay? This is the question for us this morning. Let's take a closer look at Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. And if you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as we honor what God has revealed in this way? I will read aloud. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, will he not send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace? In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Amen. Please be seated. Following Jesus, notice, first of all, requires a cost regarding all of our primary relationships. Is Jesus asking his followers, by the way, to hate in the usual sense of this word? I would say the simple answer to this question is simply, of course not. The one who commanded us, "Love your enemies," has not contradicted his own teaching in this context. He is using a figure of speech. We call it hyperbole or overstatement, intentional exaggeration meant to give added emphasis to the point being made. It also has some shock effect, especially in the saying before us. Luke tells us that large crowds were traveling along with Jesus. Perhaps Jesus discerned that they were just mindlessly pursuing the latest religious fad, trying to get a personal glimpse of this itinerant rabbi, watch him heal someone. With characteristic directness, Jesus turned to the crowd and put it to them. To hate here has been compared to giving a student a failing grade or compared to rejecting a candidate for a job. It's not meant to express the human emotion of wishing harm to come to someone who appears to have hurt us, cherishing resentment toward a perceived enemy. Again, that would contradict everything that Jesus came to do and teach. It's a matter of comparison. Compared to our love and devotion to Jesus Christ, all other human claims for affection pale by comparison. They might even be perceived as actual hatred. When the choice must be made between one and the other, Jesus is challenging us with this: follow me. Choose the eternal over the temporary every time, even if it feels to those who are being not chosen, you must hate us. Following Jesus has a cost regarding our families. Notice how Jesus begins with this saying, if it isn't hard enough already: father and mother, spouse and children, brothers and sisters, our allegiance to our family should pale in comparison to our love for Christ. If this is not so, Jesus says, we cannot be his disciples. So if it came down to choosing Christ before the members of our immediate family, what would we do? Jesus is asking us to think about that this morning. Or he certainly was asking those who followed him around then. And I think it gets complicated sometimes. Sometimes it just becomes a matter of who really is most important to us in the ultimate sense. Some of the first members of the Colville Valley Baptist Church over in the northeast corner of the state, when it was founded back in 1970 by my father, actually, were a mother and her three children, two daughters and a son. Her husband was not interested in the things of God. My father met him, tried to reach him, but he was not willing to respond. That young mother continued to attend faithfully. She had a very gentle servant spirit. Even as a youngster, I recognized how sweet she was and how eager to serve and help. She became the little mission secretary and treasurer. Many prayers were offered for her husband. He made his choice, however, not to seek the Lord. And in time, this began to wear away on his wife's resolve to be faithful to the Lord. He would often hassle her for her faithful attendance at church. At some point in time, she made a fateful decision. She agreed to take weekend trips with him regularly, and he offered to attend a morning worship service with her on at least some occasions, which, to my remembrance, never occurred. I'm not sure if he ever really kept his part of the bargain. You know, I was a kid back then. Well, a teenager. So I wasn't paying much attention to things that mattered the most, unfortunately. I do know that in time, the weekends away eroded that sensitive mother's heart. She began to attend irregularly. She eventually stopped attending at all. The compromise with her husband about the 2 or 3 hours a week that she gave to seeking the Lord proved fatal to her Christian growth. She remained a morally upright person, but she lost her spiritual edge. In effect, she moved away from putting Christ first in her affections and placed her marriage there. According to Jesus, not only did she lose, but also did he and her children. She lost the potential of her growth and her contribution to the kingdom of God. He lost the example of a growing Christian right in his home, however irritating that proved to be to him most of the time. Her children lost the influence of the church and never returned, to my knowledge. Following Jesus is a challenge to put Christ first. And that means first. That doesn't mean we love others less. It means we love him more, right? Note also, following Jesus has a cost regarding ourselves. The calling is clear. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, the challenge here is to put Jesus in the place of ourselves. To carry the cross surely resonated in the minds of Jesus' hearers. Undoubtedly, these people had seen men carry their cross. It was a one-way trip to certain death. This is surely another jarring image, a hyperbole in the physical sense that surely pressed Jesus' point home. To follow Jesus meant to die to a way of life that does not have him at the center. I ask us this morning, how do we need to allow Jesus to rise to prominence in our own hearts today? I remind you of one slice of the story of Jim Elliot, one of the five men who were martyred by the so-called Alcas of Ecuador in 1956. Jim was a very bright student. His parents saw a highly successful future for him, and everyone who knew him did too. He was always the top of his class academically. He was brimming with personality. He had the potential for greatness in business or in education. He had the potential that everyone could see to be something wonderful. When he informed his parents that he wanted to be a missionary to the tribal peoples of the world, being used by God in reaching a people group that had never heard the gospel message, their hearts sank, at least at first. They saw his career decision as a waste of his superior potential. I wonder if they felt this even more when the report reached them that he had been killed within the first weeks of contact with the tribal group in the jungles of Ecuador that he had gone there to reach. Could they have asked, why did such a bright light have to be extinguished in such a dark place? Why couldn't he have been used by God in a large church in America or in a college or seminary where he could shape the coming generations of Christian leaders? Why was he snuffed out in the jungle with so little fruit to show for his efforts? The answer lies in something that Jim Elliot had made clear prior to going out in Christ's name. What if they were killed by the so-called savages, Alcas, they were trying to convert to Christ? The answer was that these men had died before they left the country. They had already released their selfish grasp on possessions, on family, on life itself. They had placed all of that in the hands of God. They were ready to follow Christ anywhere, no matter what the immediate outcome would be. The lives of those five men have been called seeds, five seeds that God planted in the soil of the jungle that eventually led to the salvation of many, of even those who had participated in killing them. Unless we have died to our own self-interest, we will not even be willing to become inconvenienced for the cause of Christ. Not to mention, we will not have the character or conviction for martyrdom. If we've not died to ourselves, we will take offense easily. Our feelings will be on our sleeves, as the saying goes, because our conversations will be all about us and protecting ourselves and our dignity, whatever that might mean sometimes. If we've not died to ourselves, we'll become angry easily at irritations and sudden changes to our plans. We'll continue to maintain the illusion that we should somehow be able to control our own schedule, and we will not be able to submit our plans and our days to Christ. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There's an edge to that for everyone, isn't there? Notice that following Jesus also requires counting the cost before entering the life. Counting the cost of Jesus, he says, is like preparing to build a tower. This first parable, to make his point, is about building something. He appeals to logic and to pride in this parable. The logic goes like this. Will the builder have enough money to complete the tower once he has begun? Simple logic of planning. But the second appeal is to human pride. If the foundation is laid and the tower is never completed, the builder will invite mockery. In an honor culture such as the one Jesus lived in, that was a big deal. This parable confronts the free choice of every person, and here's the application. Are we willing to pay the cost of discipleship? Are we willing to make Christ first in our lives? Above all else, including our own comfort and convenience. Commentator Leon Morris quotes R.J. Harris in his little commentary on Luke in the Tyndale series, when he says, discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on one's own terms and at one's convenience. That's a pretty insightful commentary. This is why some great missionaries have made such an impact on their potential admirers. Henry Stanley was the journalist who searched in Central Africa until he found David Livingstone. Dr. Livingstone, I presume. You know, that's the famous greeting. Stanley was driven by an insatiable curiosity. When he found Livingstone, Stanley did more than admire him. Livingstone's life moved him to Christ. In Stanley's words, quote, "For months after we met, I found myself listening to him, wondering at the old man carrying out the words, 'Leave all and follow me.' But little by little, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it." What an impact genuine discipleship can have on the watching world. Are we willing to pay the price? Counting the cost of following Jesus is also, he says, like preparing to wage war. The second parable changes the terms a bit of what it means to follow Jesus. In this case of waging war, the king is trying to decide whether to defend his country against an invading force twice the size of his army. The issue is similar but different from the terms in the first parable. In the terms of the tower builder, the free choice of the builder is emphasized. Here, there's still free choice, but the choice is forced. The king has not chosen for his kingdom to be invaded. A.M. Hunter, in his modern classic on interpreting the parables, draws the distinction well. In the first parable, Jesus says, "Sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me." In the second, he says, "Sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands." A little different. Jesus has launched a counter-invasion into the world of Adam and Eve. It is an assault on sin and death, and he intends to set the captives free. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and following, make that clear. The requirement of following Jesus is simply giving our all. What does it mean to give up everything we have? It means to turn the ownership of everything we have over to him. We may still have it at our disposal, sort of, but our sense of ownership has shifted from ourselves to him. Jesus sort of spells this out, you know, just in case anyone got lost in the parables. We then become, when we release our ownership to him, managers. Stewards was the older word of what essentially now belongs to him. Notice that Jesus does not remain passive in this matter of human salvation. In a coming section of Luke's gospel, we will see that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. He's waging war against a self-centered approach to human life. Jesus seeks to liberate us from clinging to temporary control of what can't last. He wants us instead to grasp firmly what lasts forever. And that's why his challenge is so kind of in our faces. It's so easy to feel that we need to cling hard to things that can be moved by the wind of adversity. Think about it. It is only as we follow him that his promise of joy and fulfillment becomes real for us. Consider this analogy. On June the 6th of 1981, Doug Witt and his bride Sylvia were escorted to their hotel's fancy bridal suite in the wee hours of the morning. In the suite, they saw a sofa, chairs, and a table, but where was the bed? You know. Then they discovered the sofa was a hide-a-bed with a lumpy mattress and sagging springs. They spent a fitful night and woke up in the morning with sore backs, and the new husband went to the hotel desk and gave the management a tongue-lashing. And the guy said, "Did you open the door into the room?" He said, "What room?" Went back to the room, opened the door they had thought was a closet. There, complete with fruit baskets and chocolates, was a beautiful bedroom. Well, Cynthia Thomas, who told this story in an edition of Leadership Journal a few years ago, draws the moral: opening all the doors in a honeymoon suite is like obeying all the words of Jesus. Discipleship is the door to happiness. How can you find joy in a half-hearted attempt at anything, really, right? Jesus is challenging us to be wholehearted in loving Him and finding that's the path to real fulfillment. Following Jesus requires, notice finally, being salt. This is an interesting saying. Verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Wow. So, we got a contrast here. Number one, we can either be good salt that changes its context, or we can be worthless salt that has no effect. This illustration would not have much meaning in our present context, I suspect. We know that the chemical composition of true salt, sodium chloride, does not break down over time. In other words, it cannot become unsalty. But the salt in common use in the first century was far from pure. This is the problem. Far from pure. It was all mixed up with other stuff. And it was possible for the true sodium chloride to become leached out of their seasoning salt. So what was left was nothing. Just stuff. You could put it on your food and it would not affect the taste. It wouldn't make it better anyway. It might make it worse. You could pack food in it, but the food would spoil over time because the real substance was not there anymore. Now think about that a little bit. Then the saying has a little more power. If we allow ourselves to develop mixed motives, the temporary priorities of the heart to subtly take center stage of our own hearts and not His, our discipleship will become worthless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. The great Scottish pastor of the 19th century, Andrew Murray, made the calling of discipleship clear. He said, "The true pupil, say of some great musician or painter, yields his master a wholehearted and unhesitating submission. In practicing his scales or in mixing the colors, in the slow and patient study of the elements of his art, he knows that it is wisdom simply and fully to obey. It is this wholehearted surrender to his guidance, this implicit submission to his authority, which Christ asks. We come to him asking him to teach us the lost art of obeying God as he did. The only way of learning to do a thing is to do it. The only way of learning obedience from Christ is to give up your will to him and to make the doing of his will the one desire and delight of your heart." The secret here is that we find ourselves in finding Him when we allow Him to find us. The salt is restored. The worthless substance is thrown out. And we become that kind of influence that He means for us to be in His world once again. So I ask us as we take this home this morning, are we truly Christ's disciples? Have we submitted ourselves to the master artist in the craft of human life? Have we counted and paid the cost of truly following him? Have we yielded ourselves to his invasion of our souls? What are the terms of peace that he asks us to put up? Just make me Lord. That's all, and that's a lot. And then, once we have opened our hearts to him, what difference are we making in God's world at present? Are we preserving and adding the seasoning of the eternal to our neighborhoods and our classrooms and our families and our circles of friendship and acquaintance? That's what we do if that's who we are. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, excuse me. Our Father, we thank you that you have preserved Jesus' teaching of such things that really, really confront us on a very existential level. We probably don't ask this question frequently enough, but we should ask, who's really in charge here in my personal life? And what difference is that going to make as I relate to the people around me, as I make choices about the path that I'm on in life, the work that I do every day and the way in which I do it, the things that I give priority to and the things I can let go? We obviously need your help here. It's so hard to let go of our own control of our lives, our circumstances. We think we can control them. In reality, we can't. Help us today to release that control and turn it over to you. In areas of our lives where maybe we're still clinging to something that we are afraid to submit to you because of what we imagine might be the outcome. How do we know, really? But our imaginations seem to have a grip on us in these areas. So help us. Help us gently to open our hands and allow you to pry them off of the steering wheel, so to speak, that you might move in and lead our lives in the way that is eternal. And so that we can join in with the psalmist David at his high point spiritually, in which he could say, I'm clinging to you, I'm searching for you with all my heart. I'm fully yours. Regardless of my failures in the past and my struggles in the present, my inability to foresee the future, I trust you now. And I want to continue doing that forever. Help us. Help us to offer that simple and yet appropriate prayer, that the truth we proclaim when we say Jesus is Lord might be also our present and personal reality. And we ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, our invitation is